Well, it is great to be back. For those of you who don't know me, I was once the worship director here for almost 3 years. So it is a joy to be back and great to share God's word with you this morning. So for a number of weeks, our church in New Jersey has walked through the Apostles' Creed and its basis in Scripture. Many of you grew up in this church or in other churches where the Apostles' Creed was an important part of the faith. And I'm certain others have not been exposed much to it and are probably wondering to yourself, isn't that a Roman Catholic thing? Well, simply put, it's not just a Roman Catholic thing. It's a statement of faith that encompasses many different traditions. Not only Roman Catholic, but historically a large proportion of Protestant and evangelical churches in some form. And while for many it is sort of an essentials of the faith creed, much of its importance has been lost to us with the passage of time. But it is an important statement of faith with important insights into the Christian life. As we begin today's message, then, I want to ask you a question. What do you believe about the communion of saints? I suppose that's a question that has not been regularly asked of you. Well, me neither, but I do think that it is a good question. That's really why I asked it. What do you believe about, or maybe another way of asking is, what do you understand about the phrase from the Apostles' Creed, the communion of saints? Maybe we have no thoughts. Maybe we imagine a table with bread and wine and Saints Peter and Paul sitting down with Saint Augustine and Athanasius. Just me? Okay. So this is part of the aforementioned sermon series, What Do You Believe?, looking at the Apostles' Creed and its basis and Scripture. And after having looked in prior weeks at what we mean when we say the Holy Catholic Church, this week we consider the communion of saints. And I imagine many of us, if we have any thoughts about what that means, imagine the table for saints with bread and wine, because our understanding of the words communion and saints is limited to the Lord's Supper and old dead Christians who have been canonized by the church. And while I guess that could be one meaning of those words, there is a greater, fuller understanding than perhaps we recognize. So we'll look to define those words, but also look at how the idea of the communion of saints plays out in Scripture. Before we do anything else, though, let's look at our Scripture text today from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There is an old joke format that has been popular for a very long time, very often combining an uncomfortable sort of bit of blasphemy and some bad theology. And if you're honest, you might be aware of it. In this joke, every time a person dies or he or she arrives at the pearly gates, and there's St. Peter, and sometimes it even shows up in comic form, but you know the picture. But there's St. Peter, and that's how we sort of imagine the definition of a saint. A person with a halo over his head and wings on his back, sort of like an angel, but with a really holy person who is especially righteous or commendable, like Mother Teresa is now Saint Teresa. And you have Saint Francis, who preached to the animals. That's a true story. Saint Patrick, who banished the snakes and toads from Ireland. That's actually a myth. While there's nothing particularly wrong with acknowledging the great faith of those who have gone before us, venerating is a different story, being a person who has done extraordinary things is not what makes a saint. In the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in the communion of saints. But what's a saint? A saint is simply a person who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ and is a part of his church. As also pertains to the Creed, the Holy Catholic Church is not the Roman Catholic Church, but it is the body of Christ made up from people of all times and places who are called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, and they are called to be holy. Where does the word saint come from in the Greek? In the Greek, it's the word hagion, which very simply means holy. But it's not applied to people who are special, but those who are a part of Jesus' church. Thus, you'll note in verse 19 of our passage today that it notes that saints is part of God's household. They're not holy because they've been perfected in this life. Rather, they're credited as righteous because of Jesus Christ. And they seek to live lives that are holy because of what Jesus has done. So in the simplest way of saying it, when we say we believe in the communion of saints, we are saying we believe in the communion of God's holy people. Holy because they are set apart, saved by grace, granted righteousness in Christ, and called to be holy as God is holy. But then, what of communion? Is it simply the Lord's Supper, or some would call it the Eucharist? Or is it more than that? Well, you certainly can't separate the communion meal from the idea of communion, but it is more than that. When we say, I believe in the communion of saints, we're talking about something specific. Communion is the Latin term. The Greek is koinonia. Koinonia, and that word shows up in a number of times in the New Testament, actually. And most frequently, that word is translated as fellowship. In fact, many times as I close the services at Hope Church back home, I speak a benediction from 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that word fellowship, koinonia, communion, fellowship. The word koinonia has to do with fellowship, partnership, sharing in something. And in what do we share? Simply put, Jesus Christ. We share in him by the Holy Spirit who brings us all together in koinonia. So that's the basics of how to understand what we mean when we say the communion of saints. It is a partnership, a fellowship, a sharing in Christ by the saints, that is, those who belong to him by grace through faith and are called to be holy. More than just a simple definition, though, we really desire to understand what this looks like and really explore why the communion of saints is beneficial and necessary to us. We're helped by looking to Scripture, to God's Word, to understand more fully what the communion of saints looks like. And so we come to our passage today from Ephesians 2. Paul is writing his letter to the church in Ephesus. In fact, he begins his letter with these words that you might recognize one of. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. There's that saint word again. But Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, which is an extremely wealthy city, in a Greek city in what is now modern-day Turkey, and to a church with which Paul had had a hand in planting. Paul is writing to encourage and build them up so they better live their Christian faith. So we come to our passage today, and Paul has been writing about how salvation has come to all who believe in Christ, that we were all dead in our sins, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive with Christ while we were still dead in our sins. And thus Paul begins this section, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And this probably makes sense to us. This verse is probably familiar to us. We're saved because God's grace comes to us through faith, like a conduit or a channel through which we receive the gift of grace of God. This is great. We know the unmerited favor that we've received. It is the hope of the gospel which gives us salvation. It's curious, though, that we end our reading here in this chapter here, often right at verse 10. Paul has much more to say. Now remember, the church is in Ephesus. It is a Greek city. There were likely some Jewish believers amongst the church, but they were in the minority. But one of the big controversies in the early church was the necessity, or not, of following the Jewish law and customs in order to find salvation. Circumcision was God's sign of being part of his people in the Old Testament. However, as we've said, we're not saved by circumcision, we're saved by grace. The other questions regarded things like whether Christians had to eat kosher or not. Now, it's sometimes easy to forget, but the Christian faith is deeply rooted in the Jewish faith. Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. We know this intellectually. We may know it intellectually, but practically, not always so clearly. One of the very controversial aspects of the gospel traditionally is that it announces salvation not only for the Jewish people, but for the non-Jews too, the Gentiles. So it seems that the Ephesian Christians were experiencing division in their church about how to deal with issues of joining together Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians into one church. So Paul points to the past. And then he explains the present. At one time, you Gentiles, you were separated from Christ. You were separated from God's people Israel, and God's covenant promises didn't belong to you. We may remember all the way back in the book of Genesis that God promised to make Abraham a great nation through whom all the families of earth would be blessed, which the promise was fulfilled in the people Israel, God's chosen people. We see that God's promises are then completely fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, born in the line of David, of the people Israel, and Abraham's great family. And in Christ, that promise that all the families of the world would be blessed through Abraham is indeed true. All who come to Jesus in faith are adopted into God's family, Jews and Gentiles. And here's what Paul writes. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Christ is peace between Jews and Gentiles. His work on the cross brings peace between human beings and God. And in the church, between human beings and one another. And in that sense, the church, the saints of God, can have true fellowship. Because the wall that would normally divide people along ethnic or ideological boundaries are brought together in a fervent love of Jesus. So in that sense, there's a communion, a fellowship, a sharing of the saints of God. We must understand, Jews and Gentiles did not associate with one another by and large. There was animosity both ways. Bringing people together who don't have significant animosity is hard enough. But just imagine adding that in. The Apostle Paul is thus reminding the Ephesians of the uniting factor of the gospel, the good news. If you are in Christ, you share with Christ, with other people who may have different opinions, a different ethnic background, a different perspective of the world, all seeking to submit to one Lord Jesus. This is not the extent of the communion of the saints, though, because Paul brings out the implications further. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Through Jesus, we have access to one God through the Spirit. It's a very Trinitarian statement. But Paul's purpose here is that no one who is in the church is an outsider, an immigrant, you might say, because in the church, in Christ, the church is in fact a new nation. You are part of the household of God, the church. In the Bible, we continually see this picture of the church as a house, but also as a new nation that people are citizens of. This has implications for how we are to live as people who live in places like the United States, but it also means that our first and most important citizenship is in heaven. We may be residents of New York or New Jersey and recognize that truly New Jersey is better, but our real and most important citizenship is in heaven. And if that's true, and we should believe that it is, then we are currently citizens of the same heavenly nation as those who have died. We are currently citizens of the same heavenly nation of true Christians all around the world. The communion of the saints is the practical outworkings of the Holy Catholic Church. We are a people who have been called out of darkness into light from all places and all times and called to be holy because God is holy. And because we've been gathered, we're gathered into this new heavenly nation where we live currently, often invisibly, united by the same Christ, sharing in the same Lord Jesus. As Hans mentioned, many of you know that my grandfather was a pastor because he spent two stints here over a number of years serving here in Goshen. Before that, he spent a number of years as the pastor of Second Reformed Church in Little Falls, New Jersey, and he supposedly retired in the late 1980s, but I think it was another 15-plus years that he served churches on an interim basis who were in need of a minister. And there's a little haze about the dates, but I'm pretty sure, according to my records, the last church that he served before finally, officially retiring to Michigan was Fairfield Reformed Church in Fairfield, New Jersey. He was there for maybe a little over a year. I was in high school at the time, and I remember that one time, I went with my grandfather to this church when no one else was there, and it was kind of cool to be, you know, out and about and looking through all the things you're not supposed to look through. Now, if you've ever been to Fairfield Reformed Church, you might know something about it, but it is one of the oldest churches in America. The church building itself is 200 years old, and the church has been an active community for over 300 years. And right next to that building is a large cemetery with a lot of headstones going back 300 plus years. And I gotta say, I thought it was strange, you know, because I found out my grandfather John Nitre would often sit under a tree in the cemetery preparing his sermon notes. And I gotta say, that creeped me out a lot. I don't really like spending time in cemeteries. Even though as a pastor, you have to perform funerals, oftentimes at gravesites. But now I understand a little bit more, after researching, why he might have done that. Do you know why so many churches have historically housed cemeteries next to them? It's not because it's a lucrative business, although I suppose it's become that. No, it's because of the belief of the communion of saints. Those who have died and gone to be with the Lord are still a part of this church. They are still a part of the communion of saints, still worshiping alongside the saints in this life. They all share in the same Jesus Christ. They've just seen him face to face, and we still look in a mirror dimly. The church has consistently taught and witnessed to the scriptures throughout its whole history that you are a body and a soul. The fact that you have a body and a soul matters. Your true self isn't your soul seeking to escape the confines of your body, but you are both body and soul, as we heard in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. The church then, because of this scriptural understanding, buried the earthly presence of the saints who had died because they were testifying that they were still part of the same family, the same country, the same people, the people of God. In fact, Christian theology has outlined that there is a church militant and a church triumphant. And I don't know, the word militant makes us think of military, but this is meant as the church in active service to the Lord on earth. Triumphant doesn't mean that those people are no longer in service to the Lord, but rather they are serving God in the bliss of his presence. Even with these distinctions, it's one church. You are currently a member of the same church as those who have gone before. This church is almost, 90 years old now? Many saints have come and gone. For those saints who have died in this church who we know and love, and there are many, they are still members of Christ's church. Their experience is just a little different. We still worship with them the same Lord. And there's a comfort in knowing we're worshiping along with the saints who are in glory. In my everyday life, though, how should believing the fact of the communion of saints affect me? I think it should be a source of great joy, but also a challenge. But we'll start with the challenge. It is a challenge to be brought into a communion, a community with people who don't look like me, who don't talk like me, who don't always vote like me. It's hard to be part of a community of people who have different views on what style of worship music we should have, or the formality of a worship service, or people who don't wear the right clothes. It's hard to be part of a community with people who have different views on society and how the church should interact, whether we admit it out loud or not. Most of us have opinions on some of these things. The church, though lamentably this hasn't always been the case, the church should be the place where we bring together people from all cultures and languages, all music styles, people of different abilities, people who vote differently, all gathered into a place where all worship the same Lord Jesus and seek to become more like him. Therefore, this place has to be a place where we welcome people, all people, and invite and encourage them to walk and follow Jesus. This is a call for us. This church has been this very well, very welcoming church. But there are places we can grow always. How can we seek to bring more people to know Jesus as Lord and to bring them into this community to follow him, to join into the communion of saints, which finds its immediate representation here worshiping as Goshen Christian Reformed Church. The second part that I mention is the joy that comes from believing in the communion of saints. And in some ways, it should be simple and self-explanatory. You belong to Jesus Christ and share in his blessings to others. We sort of read it earlier, but I'm going to read it again. What is your only comfort in life and in death, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We who are in Christ belong to him. And therefore, fellowship is more than what we do after service with cookies and coffee, although they greatly enhance the fellowship. It's something that supernaturally happens in Christ. We belong to him, and we live in community with others who belong to him as well. We share the burdens and the sorrows with other Christians. We celebrate the joys and the victories with other Christians. We do here on the small scale, right here in Goshen, Orange County, and on the large scale with Christians all over the globe. The communion of saints, the fellowship of true Christians in all time and all places, is marked by the fact that they trusted in the name of Jesus for salvation. These saints have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who died on a cross and rose from the dead for his people while they were still sinners, while they were still enemies with God. That's our story. And so for those who believe, this is a great comfort and joy. And for those who don't yet believe, this is an invitation. Trust in the name of Jesus. Learn of him. Know him. Believe in his goodness. That in the shedding of his blood on the cross, he tore down the dividing wall of hostility and gathered his people together into one family, one heavenly nation, or people that follow their Savior where he leads. One of the challenges that I had for my church in New Jersey is that as we have walked through the creed, each week I would say, if you believe it, say this line along with me, and then they would all say it together. So I do the same thing here, and I invite you, if you believe these words, say it with me. I believe in the communion of saints. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, these old documents of your church can sometimes seem stuffy or unnecessary, or just that's just what we always do. But Lord, they were written in a time and a place to equip your church, to remember your word, to live your word, to understand who you are and what you've done for us. We can't help but think of how we were enemies. We were strangers. And yet in Christ, you have brought us near. How amazing your love. We don't always grasp it, but Lord, help us to. We ask your blessing on the remainder of worship, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.